When did missions begin? Or another question, when did the good news start going out to the nations? When did God expand his plan to do good to more than just the nation of Israel? When were God's people commanded to go out and share the good news with the world? Now, those questions, or all of them really, are trick questions. Whatever answer you had going through your head, it was probably wrong, according to the rules that I've laid out in my own head. You could say, perhaps, that missions started with William Carey and the missionary society that he helped set up. And that's certainly the start of the modern Protestant missions movement. But there was missionary work before that, wasn't there? There was Roman Catholics like Francis Xavier and Ignatius of Loyola, and there's some problems with the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits, but they did spread the gospel. They shared the gospel with people who'd never heard about Jesus before. Even earlier than them, there were emperors, popes and patriarchs who would encourage, fund and organize missionary work. You might say, well, that's history. What about the Bible? We're a Bible-teaching church, aren't we? We've got to go to the Bible. Now, maybe you'll point to the book of Acts. You'll point to the day of Pentecost, when we see those Jews who were resident in all different countries of the known world, and they're gathered at Jerusalem and they're saved, and they start spreading this good news in the places where they're living. Now, maybe you'll go back even earlier than that. We'll go back to the Great Commission that we're looking at this morning in Matthew 28, where Jesus clearly commanded missionary work to go out and make disciples of all the nations. Now, whatever precise passage you might want to use, we often, and you might not have this idea yourself, but many of us do get this idea that the gospel mission is a New Testament thing. I mean, you think, surely the good news about Jesus can only be spread after Jesus' work has been completed. But I want us all to realise that the New Testament, as I think we know, doesn't mark a complete change of God's plans. It's not the case that in the Old Testament, God tried to bless the Jews, but they were so awkward and disobedient that he tore up his plans and decided to bless the Gentiles instead. You know, plan B, Christianity. Plan A, the Jews, it's not working out so well. Scrap that. Plan B, we'll have the church instead. God's plan all along was to bless all peoples of the earth through the Jews. Now, this is where we're going to turn to the Bible. So we're going to have our reading now, because I didn't want to give it away so you could guess what my answers were to the trick question. Open up to the book of Genesis and chapter 12. So we've had one reading from the end of the Bible. I'm going to go right to the start. Genesis chapter 12. Not quite right to the start. In the church Bibles, it's page 13, which was, I thought, ever so slightly not convenient. It's chapter 12, but it starts on page 13. And we're just going to read these first three verses. So Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." My first point tonight is Abraham's responsibility to the peoples. Now, I have to say this. I know at this point he's called Abram, which means maybe you've got a footnote there saying exalted father. He doesn't get called Abraham, so Abraham, till Genesis 17. But for consistency, to avoid confusion, because when you start trying to use both, you inevitably get muddled up and use the wrong one in the wrong place. And because the New Testament only ever refers to him as Abraham, so that's what I'm going to call him. I'm going to stick with that. In Genesis 12, we read the account of Abraham's call out of a civilized but pagan setting. Probably know Ur of the Chaldees. It was a place, archaeology shows, that had two-story buildings and flush toilets. Can't believe that in, I don't know what, the second millennium BC, earlier, whenever it was, they had flush toilets, but they did. And Abraham got called out of that. He got sent to this land that God was going to give him, and he was to live as a nomadic livestock herder. There's a lot that we could look at in these few verses. I think we will do within the next few years. We're going to start right at the beginning of the Bible, but we're not going to look at all of that. We're looking at one theme in verses 2-3, the theme of Abraham's responsibility, his duty, his call to the peoples. In a sense, this passage is the call of the nation that will become Israel. Especially when you get to chapter 17, the covenant of circumcision, we see that Abraham is the first Jew. Circumcision, in part, is given as a sign that God's promises to Abraham will be passed on through a line of physical descent from Abraham. It's a very graphic sign that it's a line of physical descent. That's why it's the man who gets circumcised, the male organ. So you follow this line of physical descent. As we know, it goes through Isaac. So it's not Eliezer of Damascus who's going to receive the blessing. It's through Noah's son, a biological son, Abraham, through Isaac. Then it goes through Jacob, and then through the 12 sons, and so on. And we see this one elderly man and his elderly barren wife become the parents of a nation. I think it goes when they go into Egypt, just 70-odd, and they come out millions. In these verses, Abraham is called out of pagan idolatry. It says, I think Stephen says in his sermon, that Abraham and his fathers worshipped false gods in Mesopotamia there. Modern-day Iran and Iraq. He's called out of that into relationship with the one true God. So we do see that there is a sense in which Abraham's biological descendants will be special. There's a promise coming through them. They're going to be treated with favour by the God of the universe. They're going to be specially looked after in a sense that the other nations aren't. But you can't miss, I hope, in these verses, that for all the good things which are promised to Abraham and his descendants, they aren't the only people in these verses who are promised blessing. Abraham has a responsibility to the peoples, a responsibility to the nations around him. Abraham's special relationship, if you want to call it that, with the Creator God, isn't just for the benefit of him and his family. In verse 2, Abraham is told that he will be a blessing. And it's not necessarily immediately clear from the English translation, but that line is an imperative. It's a command. It's not that God is saying, you're going to be a nice fella to know, like, bless you. Not that kind of blessing. It's a command. He's saying, with his authority, he's commanding Abraham, you will be a blessing. Abraham doesn't have a choice about it. He'll be a blessing, a source of good things, whether he wants to or not. God has said it. Abraham will be a blessing. And we see the scope of that blessing in verse 3. All peoples. People from every family on the earth. You could flick back a bit in Genesis and read the tables of nations that are descended from Noah's sons. You could follow every branch of that spreading family tree, and down every trunk, if you followed it to its end, you'll find someone who is blessed through Abraham. Not everyone is blessed. why mention those who are cursed if that was the case? But there will be those blessed from every family, every people group. It's why we read Revelation before. Every tribe and tongue and nation, every language group, every racial and ethnic group, all peoples. And as you go through the next few chapters of Genesis, you start to see that being fulfilled as Abraham travels around different nations, and sometimes despite himself, in spite of himself, he ends up serving as a blessing to them. He mediates between them and God when there's trouble. Sometimes, in fact, the trouble that he has caused. They receive blessing where they welcome him. And by extension, welcoming him, they welcome the God that he serves. There's a growing sense that through Abraham, blessing will come to the peoples where there is a mediator to make up for their faults and make right their wrongs. If you like, Abraham is a go-between between God and the people so that God will bless the peoples. God's plan was always bigger than just the nation of Israel, the biological descendants of Abraham. Isaiah 49 notes God's declaration that it is too small a thing for his servant to just restore the tribes of Jacob. That means the nation, the biological nation of Israel. It's not big enough for this great God. His servant is to be a light for the Gentiles, that his salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Abraham has a God-given responsibility to the peoples to be a source of blessing. I've emptied one cup. My second point is the people's responsibility to Abraham. Not simple enough, I've just turned it on its head. Abraham has a responsibility to the nations, a responsibility from God to be a blessing to them. But you notice that that duty cuts both ways. The peoples, the nations, have a responsibility. One way you could translate the end of verse 3 is with what they call a reflexive. And you read it this way: all peoples on earth will bless themselves in you. It puts the weight on the peoples to be blessed in Abraham. They have a duty to be blessed, but it can only come through Abraham. If they reject Abraham, they're rejecting blessing. You see this in verse 3. Those who bless Abraham, those who treat him well, who acknowledge him as being God's chosen representative and mediator, those people will be blessed. On the other hand, those who treat Abraham as an enemy, those who curse him, either those who want nothing to do with him or who actively seek his harm, they will be cursed. They'll be demonstrating their continued and willful rebellion against God by their rejection of his representative. I think human nature is such that we kind of have an immediate reaction against this. Think something like, how dare God make blessing rely on such a particular condition? It might seem a little arbitrary that God would set these conditions for blessing. I mean, there have to have been all manner of good and upright people that would have still have found themselves in opposition to Abraham. I think otherwise moral people, and maybe Abraham comes in with his flocks and there's only limited resources, there's only so much water and it can't sustain both of them. And you think it's inevitable that despite them both being quite upright people that they'd come into conflict and they want Abraham out. You know, how dare God make their rejection of him be a cause for their own cursing? What about all the people who would never come across Abraham? There's already, we've followed the development of the nations all over the earth that Abraham won't have anything to do with, because they're in China, or they're in America, or they're in Northern Europe, just out of the range of Abraham's wandering through the land of ancient Palestine. How can they access this blessing if by geographical accident they're necessarily removed from the means of blessing. I'll say a couple of things. I'll say a couple, it's three. So it's a couple plus one, 1.5 couples. Firstly, if they didn't curse Abraham, then they weren't guilty of that evil. They wouldn't pile on any extra guilt, even if they couldn't access that blessing through him. Secondly, though they wouldn't be condemned for rejecting Abraham, they were still guilty of rejecting God. We looked at this, didn't we, in the Bible study a few weeks ago. God's creation is clear evidence of God's work. When people reject the obvious knowledge of God poured forth by the heavens, when people act contrary to what they know is right and disobey their own consciences, they earn condemnation. We quoted this in the study, Paul saying, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, the creation, so that people are without excuse." There's enough of the gospel, if you like, in creation that when people continue to rebel against God, they stand accused and they have no excuse. Thirdly, if we have that kind of attitude, that how dare God kind of attitude, we're overlooking what a wonderful thing it is that God has a plan to bless the nations at all. Later on in Romans, Paul reminds us that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Genesis 12 comes just a little while, certainly in biblical terms, if not chronologically, comes just a little while after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden. It's just a few chapters, six or so, since the wickedness of the world was so great that God wiped humanity out with a flood, except for Noah and his family. This is the chapter after the chapter where mankind teamed together after they'd been wiped out in the flood. So Noah's descendants team together and rebel against God by building the Tower of Babel. They say, "We'll make a name for ourselves. We don't want a name that God's going to give us. We're going to make a name for ourselves." Time and again, the human race, mankind, the sons and daughters of Adam, have proven themselves to be God-hating, self-loving sinners. And yet, this is the race. These are the peoples that God determines to bless. All peoples were united with a common cause in defying God at Babel. And yet God, in his compassion, in his mercy, in his grace, determines to bless with eternal life those from out of all the peoples. My third and final point is the certainty of God's blessing. In some ways, if you think back to those initial questions I started with, I've pulled a fast one here. I'm making it seem as if Genesis 12 is the first place that God announces his intention to bless all peoples of earth. But that's not really true. Way back when God created Adam and Eve, he blessed them. Genesis 1:28. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, the parents of the whole human race, were given the happy command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Every part of creation was to come under the blessed rule and dominion of the peoples who would be descended from Adam and Eve. They fell in the garden. Or a better way perhaps of saying it is that they rebelled. They deviated in the garden. You know, a child can fall and it's not its fault. The fall of mankind wasn't an accident. It was a willful rebellion. It was a deviation. They were cast out. They and their descendants were cursed. Think back to Genesis 3. But God never revoked his promises. He never completely withdrew his blessings. Think of the curses in Genesis 3 and this, you know, the pain from childbearing that comes as a result of Eve's disobedience, the cursing of the ground that comes from Adam's sin, the breakdown in relationships that comes between man and woman because of their rebellion against God. And yet, it's not completely removed. It doesn't say you're never going to know love, you're never going to know what it is to be in relationship with other human beings. It doesn't say you're never going to know what it is to be in relationship with a living God. It's marred. We don't enjoy fellowship with a God the way that Adam did in the cool of the day, walking with the Lord. But it's not completely removed. Those initial promises still stand. God never had a plan B. When Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden, we would be wrong to think that the devil was winning, that he'd somehow got the upper hand over God. God was bringing about what he'd planned all along. There's a problem now, a new problem to be dealt with, the problem of sin, the uncleanness that now marks Adam and Eve and all who come from them. And that problem needs to be dealt with if God's holiness and divine justice are to be upheld. But I think, as Andy prayed before, even before he created the world, the triune God had a plan for how that would happen. Before he created the world, he chose us in him. There's never any disconnect, any discontinuity between what God says and what he does. He's consistent. God says to Abraham, "You will be a blessing." And it is so. God says to Abraham, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And if that isn't altogether so, then you can guarantee that it will be. I've mentioned the corresponding duties, the responsibilities of Abraham and the peoples. But there's no doubt that God's promises will come to pass in their fullness, in their richness. Through Abraham, through biological descent, through spiritual descent through Abraham, came the one who would bring great blessing to the peoples. Blessing like had never been seen before. Through him will come one greater than which there is none. The one to whom Abraham looked forward and was glad. That's John 8:56, if you want to look it up. It was the final fulfillment of the Saviour promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. It was always God's plan that a man should rule over the earth. Just turns out that it wasn't the first Adam. It's the second Adam, the man Jesus Christ, the God's man. These promises were certain. They were all part of the same plan, unveiled in stages, but a plan that could never be spoiled by man or demon. A plan that rested on God's perfect, unchanging self. A plan to bless all peoples. The peoples are blessed. They are happy. They are content. They are blessed by Abraham when they're blessed through Abraham's greater descendant, the Lord Jesus. We know, don't we? He is the yes and amen to every promise of Scripture. And there's a sense, however, in which Jesus' first coming hasn't brought in the fullness of the blessing promised to Adam and Eve. Mankind doesn't have dominion over heaven and earth. He doesn't have dominion over the fish of the sea. You know, animals don't behave themselves the way we'd want them to. There's a sense in which it's not quite complete. God's glorious kingdom is expanding day by day. But as I said on Wednesday night, the very fact that Jesus Christ hasn't yet returned means that he still has people in the nations to bless. There are still people to be brought in and blessed through Abraham's greater son. If you're a Christian, which we all are tonight, then you're an heir of Abraham. Paul says as much in Galatians 3. If we're in Christ, then we are Abraham's heirs. Heirs to all the same spiritual blessings promised. Heirs to the same duties and responsibilities to see all peoples blessed through Christ. Isn't it an encouragement to your own evangelism to remember that sharing the good news about Jesus isn't just some tired old thing that we have to do? It's not an unpleasant medicine that we need to force people to take or else. It's for the blessing of the nations. Another quote from Revelation: the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. What a joy it is to be part of God's eternal plan, Genesis to Revelation. His eternal plan to do good to a species that hates him and rebels against him, yet whose hatred, whose rebellion isn't so great that God's love can't win over it. A plan where he invites those, like us, who were formerly his enemies, and he turns them into heralds, messengers sharing this good news of blessing. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever could add of all peoples believes in him shall not perish, shall not be eternally cursed, but have eternal life and be blessed forever. Let's sing a final hymn, number 65. There is a higher throne. Number 65.